Well, actually, I should have thanked the Lord for Margaret to be with us this evening. It is a very hot day, and I'm so grateful that you are here. And I realized that I did not have a dark suit for summer. And this morning, I did not have enough courage to wear a winter suit. And by the grace of God, I was able to find something. I was thinking about people watching football game just before the service started. And I thought, good tidings is here, but why people are glued to TV screen out there? So everybody seems to be there, and not too many people are here. But we are so happy and glad that we are in the house of God this afternoon. Though we are going to study about just one person, David, just one man, and about his faith, the task before us is really enormous. David is a man whose life was colorful with lots of events, not just one or two significant events, but there are just a series of very significant and very important events in different stages of his life. There were so many events that could be explained in terms of his faith. Thus, it is not really easy to pinpoint exactly what the author of the book of Hebrews had in his mind when he mentioned the name David in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. Or he could have the same problem we are facing right now. There are so many things to talk about David. In fact, David's story begins in Samuel chapter 16, which was read by us this afternoon, when he was anointed as king and continues in the rest of the book. Then it goes on to into the second Samuel, then it ends in 1 Kings chapter 2. There are only a couple of people's life stories take so many pages in the Bible. That is a real honor. We may say that Moses takes the number one place in this regard as far as the pages of one's life is concerned. His life story, well, his birth story, Moses' birth story is in Exodus chapter 1. Then he dies in Deuteronomy chapter 34, which is the last chapter of the book. Then, in fact, four books in the Old Testament talk about Moses' life. Returning to David again, David became a king in 1 Chronicles chapter 10 verse 14 and died in chapter 29. So apart from 1 and 2 Samuels, we are coming to 1 Chronicles and we are talking about at least 18 plus chapters about his faith and life. As far as the number of pages of the Bible is concerned, we can say that David takes the second place after Moses. I was wondering why the author of the book of Hebrews did not give more lines, at least a few lines, to explain to us about David and his faith. After all, he was also a king who was after God's own heart. Then I began to wonder whether that was the very reason why the author of the book of Hebrews did not talk about David much. The author says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, right after, chapter 11 we are studying, the first part of verse 2 in chapter 12, the author of the Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Well, there is not to be any story that overshadows the story of the object of faith, which is Jesus Christ. We often decorate some individuals with highest possible honor and glory as if they were their own men without the grace of God. We at times glory of man as if without him God cannot do his work. However, the foremost important lesson that we must be able to learn in Christ Jesus is that man is not indispensable, but God is. Man is not indispensable. If a man has been used for the honor and glory of God, his life is only a testimony of the grace of God in his life. Behind every respect we may pay to great men and great women of God, there always has to be the due recognition of the divine grace that has enabled them to be great before the eyes of men. I'm not indispensable to God's ministry here. You know, without me, God's ministry can be continued. And you are not indispensable either. That's why the scripture says that only thing that is required of us is faithfulness. It is only God who should receive all glory from all of us. In a way, the fact that David and Samuel's names are listed together with Samson or Jephthah indicates that the faith is the common denominator, common factor of these men, and that God does not respect the persons but their faith. At the same time, as we examine each and every individual's testimonies and compare them with the testimony of the Holy Spirit in Hebrews chapter 11, we cannot but praise the Lord for His mercy. It is because every unfortunate story about the failures of those remarkable men and women in the scriptures are not mentioned. Every story about their failures is not mentioned from their records in Hebrews chapter 11. Two weeks ago, we studied about Samuel, how great man he was. I think he was a great man of God. One of the sins the children of Israel committed during his ministry was to ask him for a king. They did not want to be ruled by God alone, but they wanted to have kings over them. Their excuse for human kings is revealed. Why they wanted to have a king? Obviously, it was because they were rebellious. But at the same time, here is an excuse that they made. It is found in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. It says this: "And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." It is interesting. Samuel saw the ending of his predecessor, Eli, and his two sons. He knew what wrongs Eli did, and he knew exactly why God was so angry with Eli and his two sons. He knew what sort of wrongs Eli did and what sort of man his two sons were. Eli and two sons. He knew how much God was displeased with them. However, he failed to stop the same thing happening in his own family. And also, I felt a bit uneasy that he appointed his two sons to be judges over Israel. It is very interesting. Since when being a judge was an inheritance? How come it became a hereditary kind of office given to the children of Israel? Basically, all the judges were appointed by God. They became judges because God called them. In fact, there was one incident when the children of Israel came to Gideon and they said, "Gideon, why don't you rule over us? Be our judge." Then they said, "Then your sons and their sons will rule over us and they will be our judges." Do you know what Gideon said in, I think, Judges chapter 8? He said, "No. I'm not going to rule over you." That was what he said. But very unfortunately, and very strangely enough, I don't know where Samuel got that idea that he wanted to appoint his own rebellious and sinful sons to become the judges of the country. And sometimes, I'm not sure really why he did it. But I'm not sure whether it was related to his old age, as verse 1 indicates. Because verse 1 in 1 Samuel chapter 8 says, And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Well, the point is that Samuel was not a perfect person. And his family also provided an excuse, the reasons, pretext to the children of Israel to seek for a king like all neighboring countries. But the scripture tells us that he was a man of faith. There is no single mention of his failure in Hebrews chapter 11. It means that being a man or a woman of faith does not refer to his perfection or her perfection. Instead, whenever their names are mentioned, we cannot but praise the Lord for his grace and mercy even more. From such point of view, we need to look into David's life and faith. The reason that he can be a good example to us is because he had all the reasons that God had to be merciful unto him. His life story brings our attention to God rather than David alone. We see what God had done in David's life instead of what David did for God. David's life story is a story of his dependence on God by faith. Without seeing God's intervention in David's life, we cannot know of David well enough. David's life was colorful and provides us with lots of materials to study. That is another reason that this study is really tough and really hard. So I have made just one message about David and his faith, and that means that I have to leave a lot of materials without being touched. Thus, it may not be a comprehensive study, and you may think, oh, well, you know, Pastor, probably this material is going to be a better material for your message today. I'm sure that there are some materials or something like that, but please pardon me, okay? Let me begin with his background. His name David comes from a word to love, or some commentators say that it means beloved. Though we find lots of Davids around us these days, you know, probably once in a while, you know, you find a David, a man called David. But however, I'm not sure whether there is another David in the scriptures. I cannot think of any other David in the Bible, just in case if you have found one, let me know. Okay? I think I haven't found any other David, but this King David in the scriptures. He is one of the best and the most well-known people in the Bible. He was of the tribe of Judah and is a direct physical ancestor of Jesus Christ. And you can find his genealogy in Ruth chapter 4, verses 18 to 22. He was born about 1040 B.C., and he was the youngest of the family in the house of Jesse of Bethlehem. We do not know much about his parents. Maybe it is because who his parents were really did not matter to his life story or his faith story. But somehow, anyway, Jesse's name is mentioned, but his mother's name is not mentioned. So we do not know who his mother was. He was also a direct descendant of Ruth, a Moabite, and that's why some of the commentators have argued or suggested that probably it is very possible that David's mother herself was a Moabite. It was because when he was pursued by King Saul, he placed his both parents under the protection of the king of Moab, according to 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 3. It is just one of those suggestions. It may not be so. It is only an indication, not a proven fact. But in any rate, we do not find any extraordinary background from his parents. Having known a few individuals from Hebrews chapter 11, what we can see is that God does not choose someone because of his family background. Oh, you have a very good family background, therefore I love you and I want to use you. That is not the case. There were both poor and rich parents, both nobles and not so noble parents, and both godly and not so godly parents behind. Instead, God calls individuals according to his plans, and those chosen people have shown and demonstrated their faith in God individually. It speaks and talks to us loudly that what we need to do is to live by faith regardless of our background or circumstances. And what we as parents must do is to instruct and teach our children to live by faith. The good environments that we can provide for them does not guarantee their good spiritual journey. Or bad and even quite unhappy family background does not mean that our children will be ruined. And all things that we must do are to teach is to teach our children to live by faith. David's father, Jesse, had flocks of sheep and goats. Every day, the flocks had to be sent to pasture in valleys and the fields. They had to be kept by the herdsmen. There were dangers, not only from the thieves, but also from the lions and wild animals and bears. It seems that David went to work with the herdsmen and fed the flocks. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 34 and 35 says this. And David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. It is interesting, unwittingly, in the field while keeping the flocks, which was not a fantastic or spectacular or extraordinary work, but while he was keeping the flock, he had learned to fight against the wildest animals in the field. It must have improved his fighting skills and also increased the courage to fight against wild beasts. No one knew that his experience as a shepherd was going to be used for the whole country in the future. Being a shepherd does not seem to be a very noble thing. It was just an ordinary work for ordinary people. All of his trainings were not spectacular, or his trainings were not extra, remarkable things. However, the perfect God prepared him in perfect ways. As we look back, how he was trained in the field. Our extraordinary God can do lots of extraordinary things by using ordinary men and women. The place with the flock and the monotonous and sometimes at times boring jobs of being a shepherd provided him a military academy for his future. He did not know the importance of it. And I think no one was able to pay attention to the importance of his field training while he was working as a shepherd. The perfect God knew what he was doing in David's life. The same God obviously knows what we are doing in our lives today. David was the youngest and another significant person. Training he got was only for shepherding. But all of them gave him merits and advantages in his later life. Therefore, sometimes, when we are just thinking of ourselves and sometimes we are making ourselves belittle, and as a result, we are discouraged. You know, what am I doing here? Am I doing the right things? Does it really matter? And so on. Sometimes we are discouraged. But we do not have to be discouraged because simply we are not so sure why God is doing certain things right now in our lives in such a way. God knows what He is doing. In fact, uncertainty is a really bad thing, and it produces a lot of anxieties in our hearts, in our minds, and so on. However, uncertainty is a part of God's certain work. If we know of every step God moves and God is doing, is not our God, and faith is not necessary. Therefore, stronger faith means a lot of uncertainties. That's why the scripture tells us that what is required of us is nothing else but faithfulness. Do not belittle what you are doing today. It may provide resources what you need in the future, or you may supply or provide some resources for someone else in the future. It is foolish to waste our time by mourning over our circumstances and seemingly unmet needs. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9 says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Wherein thou hast done foolishly, therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars. Well, the first part of the verse is saying that God is looking for someone who is faithful, who can show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. And so that's what God is doing. We do not know how David looked like. He was probably very handsome, and it seems that he had red hairs, and probably not so tall, according to 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 12, or 17:42. Or, by the way, I cannot but mention of his slingshots. The youngest son with seven older brothers must have learned some skills, fighting skills for his own survival. He must have learned to fight too. Can you imagine that he's playing with six or seven other brothers? When he had to fight Goliath, that's all he had for, slingshot is all that he had for fighting weapons. He must be like Robin Hood with only slingshots rather than arrows and bows. He was not even afraid of fighting Goliath. Every one of his experiences in the pastures became useful tools for his fights. He was using slingshots against wild animals in the field, but when time comes, exactly the same skill was to be used to destroy the enemy's captain. He also learned to play music such as flute and harp. He saw the beauty of God's creation and appreciated God's creative power. Read his Psalms and you cannot but be impressed, in fact, by the way that he describes God's creation and God's creatures in such a poetic manner. He was a poet and a musician. Psalm 65 verses 9 to 13 says this: Thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God, which is full of water. Thou preparest them corn when thou hast so provided for it. Thou waterest the riches thereof abundantly. Thou settlest the furrows thereof. Thou makest it soft with showers. Thou blessest the spring thereof. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy paths drop fatness. They drop upon the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. And all these things came from his own personal experiences while he was observing the nature in the field as a shepherd. He said, the pastures are clothed with flocks. What a poetic expression. The valleys also are covered over with corn. They shout for joy. They also sing. Everything came from his personal experiences while he was working as a shepherd. He was a humble servant of King Saul. He became a musician to calm down King Saul's distressed soul. Later he became his armor bearer. He was able to kill Goliath later on in the Valley of Elah, which resulted in a great victory for Israel. So he became a deliverer of the children of Israel. While people were in favor of him, Saul was full of jealousy. And from that time onwards, Saul wanted David killed, and he made a few even personal attempts to kill him. After his first attempt to kill him, David fled to Samuel in Ramah and took a refuge among the prophets. And some say that probably he wrote the 6th and 7th and 11th Psalms while he was there. Then later on he fled to Nob and to Gath among the Philistines and to Adullam, where 400 men joined him and accepted him as their leader. I must say that even though he was a refuge, he was always a loyal and faithful servant. He was always a loyal and faithful servant to King Saul. Humanly speaking, he had all the reasons to hate King Saul. He had all the reasons to revenge against King Saul. Saul was very unreasonable, and sometimes, once in a while, in a way, I think he was even possessed by the evil spirits. But David was innocent, and he was also ordained by a prophet of God. Saul was seeking for David's life without any legitimate reasons, but pure jealousy. Saul was already disobedient to God, and it was already said by the Lord himself that David was going to be a king. Therefore, he was able to justify his maybe retaliating attitude toward Saul by killing him. Don't you know that he's an enemy? He was disobedient. Besides that, he's trying to kill me. He's a murderer. And I was anointed to be a king. Therefore, I have all the reasons. I can justify what I have done by killing him. You know, he could have said that, but that's not the way that he did. He rather wanted to remain a fugitive. There were many opportunities to kill King Saul. Besides that, his even fellow men encouraged him to kill him. However, he protected Saul. David remained a fugitive until Saul was killed in the battle in 1 Samuel chapter 31. David had friends, but also he had enemies. Isn't it interesting? He was in the will of God. However, not all people loved him. While he was fleeing away from King Saul, he received some food supplies, not only just for him, but also for his companions from a priest or priests. Because of this, Doeg the Edomite, under the order of King Saul, murdered 85 priests and their families, and Abiathar was the sole survivor from that episode. Despite disfavor and hatred the King Saul had shown to David, his son Jonathan had remained a faithful friend, even a lifesaver. They were loyal friends to each other, and I think it was really providential. Jonathan was God's angel sent to David for his protection and encouragement. Humanly speaking, there was no reason why really Jonathan had to protect David from being killed. It is because Jonathan was supposed to be the next king, but David was anointed to be a king. In other words, David could not be his personal friend. He could be his envious rival. However, that was not the way that Jonathan was thinking about David, and Jonathan accepted God's sovereign will over him and over David, and he remained as a very faithful friend to David. It was the work of God that Jonathan became his friend, and they remained as good friends. And this friendship continued even after Jonathan was killed. David looked after Jonathan's descendants because of his remembrance of Jonathan. I must say that David was a good man. It is because oftentimes when someone receives kindness from another person, you know, he's very thankful. However, if time goes by and time passes by, usually the kindness is going to be forgotten by the one who has received the kindness. However, David was not something like that. He knew and he remembered what Jonathan had done for him, and when he had opportunities to pay the kindness back for Jonathan's descendants, that's what he did. He was kind to his Jonathan's son and descendants. David went to Hebron after Saul's death and became a king of Judah. He was only 30 years old at that time. 7.5 years later, he was anointed king over all Israel. Then he moved to the capital. He moved the capital from Hebron to Jebus, which was later on Jerusalem. He expanded his kingdom dramatically. So it can be just a rough outline of his life. That is his background. Let me begin with his human side for my next point. His human side. He was a great man of God. And he was a faithful man. Besides that, he was a man after God's own heart. However, he was a man. And here are the evidences. First of all, his marriage life was struggling. He was a wise man. He was able to rule over his own country. And he was a conqueror. But isn't it amazing that he was not able to manage his marriage and his family? His marriage life was struggling. There is no question that David was a remarkable person. He had leadership. David had courage. He had a tender heart. In his personal career, he was a great general, and eventually he became a son-in-law of a king. People respected and loved him, and the general public received him as their leader and hero. But behind all of these successes, he could not avoid tragedies and trials in his personal life. David was very successful in the battlefields against the Philistines, and this aroused jealousy of Saul. from Saul, who tried to kill David by throwing a spear at him. He married to Saul's daughter, but she was given away to a different man, though later on he was able to reclaim her back. It means that his personal life was not a smooth sailing. His wife mocked him when he danced before the Ark of the Covenant. In other words, this wife wasn't able to comprehend and understand his spiritual excitement and delight. He was very angry and he refused to know her anymore. As a result, she was not able to bear a child. The greatest blessing man can have in this earthly life is to have a blessed marriage. We may have a lot of battles and we can conquer a lot of lands and we can have a lot of victories. But if we lose our battle in our home ground, it brings us a lot of miseries, pain, tears, and agonies. Often people think that a good marriage is good for a blessed woman. It is not the case. I'm sure that good marriages do help ladies and bless them. However, good marriages are absolutely necessary for all men. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 16b says, David's wife, Michal, Saul's daughter, despised him, David, in her heart. There is no spiritual union or unity. Spiritual unity was not found in David's home. And the wife despised husband, not because of his foolish things, but because he was dancing before the Ark of the Covenant. There is no more pain that man can bear than being despised by his own wife at home. Second, his family suffered lots of tragedies. David's personal strife continued. When his son Amnon raped Tamar, Amnon's half-sister. So within the family, the sin of incest was committed. It involves deception, and it was an act of incest. Amnon deceived his father to bring Tamar to him. It is really amazing. Amnon was a very clever boy, and he was looking for an opportunity to do something against his half-sister. But there was no way to bring her to his place. So he used his father David to bring her. So in fact, it was David who told Tamar to go to Amnon's place, who raped her later on. Isn't it terrible? Amnon involved his own father for his unspeakable crime, and the father's name is David. What a sad story. What a tragedy in a family at home. There was no respect to his father. He was dishonest and disrespectful to his father. David heard about such a crime later on. He was very upset, and he was very angry later on. That's what 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 21 says. However, that's it. That's about it. There was no more action taken against such despicable sin against God and the family, including the father himself. There was no rebuke. There was no correction. There was no consequence. There was no reprimand. There was no correction, you know, whatever, to correct the problem and rectify the situation. And there was no justice at home. It is quite hard to understand that David, who knew and who was able to meditate upon the laws of God, did not take any action against such heinous crime in his own home. It is quite true, you know. Through my personal observation, those ones who can be very hard on others with principles, spiritual guidelines, scripture teachings, can be very lax and loose at home when problems become his own personal or their personal issues. They can be very harsh outside, but inside of their real life, they can be very lax. That is an irony, but it happens. That's what had happened in David's home. Wow. Then Tamar had a brother. His name is Absalom. When Absalom found out that his sister Tamar was raped by Amnon, but father did not do anything about the matter, obviously he was angry. He was resentful. And so he decided to do exactly the same thing against Amnon. Absalom, who was David's son and Tamar's brother, made a plot to kill Amnon. And even in this case, do you know that Absalom made a personal request to David to invite Amnon to a party that he was going to have? So, as Amnon involved David for his crime, this time Absalom invited David again into the crime scene, actually. And David said, you know, probably you do not have to invite him. You do not have to bring so many brothers to your festival or party and so on. But Absalom said, no, I love to have them all. So Amnon was included. And Absalom lied to his father and he killed his half-brother Amnon anyway. It seems that while David restored the laws of God in his own land, there was no fear of the Lord in his own household. That is sometimes something that I cannot understand. Was David sad because of all these things? Of course he was really sad. He was sad. And in fact, according to 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 36, even he wept. Absalom, as a result, fled. But David could not stop thinking about him. Verse 39 in 2 Samuel chapter 13 says, "And the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead." So Absalom ran away. And so he was staying in another country. But Absalom was in the heart of David. And Amnon, well, he already died. So what's the use of rebuking him or doing something against Absalom? I love to see Absalom. He was longing for Absalom. Sins were condoned without consequences. Having seen David's desire to see Absalom, Joab convinced him to allow Absalom to return. Absalom was a handsome man and became popular with the people of Israel. Absalom, along with 200 men, journeyed to Hebron with the intention of rebelling against his own father and taking over his father's kingdom. He had the support of the men of Hebron, who were insulted by the removal of the kingdom from Hebron to Jerusalem, and the elders whose status was undermined by the part of, in a sense, David's policy, and the Benjamites who wanted revenge Saul's family. King Saul came from the tribe of Benjamin. What did Absalom learn from his father? I'm just wondering, you know, he was a man of meditation. He was reading the laws of God. He was a man of prayer. He was a man after God's own heart. But I'm just wondering, what did his children learn anything from their father? It seems that Absalom did not learn anything from him. He was ungodly. He was rebellious. It took his own life eventually, and many people as a result suffered. He did not hesitate to abuse his father's concubines in public during the daylight. I think he must caution all of us who have to raise or will raise children. His many wives and children were fierce competition with each other. Even up until the last moment of his life, there was, in a sense, behind the scenes, there was a competition who was going to be the king. And there were a lot of plots, there were a lot of competitions. Solomon became a king eventually. And David's another son who wanted to be a king, whose name was Adonijah was executed during the reign of King Solomon. So brother killing another brother. What a family tragedy David had to suffer with. Third, he could not escape from human sins. We cannot forget to mention of his failure with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. It is hardly believable. It is very difficult to believe that this David was the person who sang so many psalms. Listen to one portion of it. Just let me quote a couple of psalms. Psalm 86, verse 1 to 5. Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Psalm 86, verse 11 says, teach me thy way, O Lord, I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. That's the same David who suffered the family tragedies. David took Uriah's wife. And it just happened that Uriah was one of the most loyal and faithful soldiers that he could think of. When confronted by Nathan the prophet, David admitted his sin. As a result of the punishment, Bathsheba's child died and David was cursed with a promise of a rebellion from within his own house. And we saw all those family problems already. And fourth, he was an able administrator. He was an able man. David enforced justice in his empire and established civil and military administrations in Jerusalem. He divided the country into 12 districts, each with its own civil, military, and religious institutions. He also established Jerusalem as the secular and religious center of the country. Each district paid taxes to Jerusalem, and the people began to make pilgrimages to Jerusalem each year on the holidays of at least three different holidays in each year. That's his human side. Then lastly, we come to the section of his faith. Despite all those problems, none of those problems, none of those failures is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 when the Spirit of God inspired the writer of the book of Hebrews. He even did not inspire him to write any one of those miserable, pitiful failures he made in his life. But instead, his name is mentioned there as a man of faith. Here are the stories. First of all, his faith was childlike faith. The first time David publicly displayed his courage was when he went out to fight the giant Goliath. According to 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 4, Goliath's height was 6 cubits and a span. Then how tall is he? Well, NASB says exactly the same thing, 6 cubits and a span, but NIV says it was 9 feet. That means 270 centimeters. And I do not know where the NIV translators got that idea. I do not know the exact length of a cubit, but in general, it has been known to refer to an arm's length. So from here to here. So it may be between 45 and 50 centimeters in general. And one span may be about 20 centimeters. It makes his height, if we just calculate it, 6 cubits. And one span, then his height is to be between 290 centimeters and 320 centimeters. I guess it really depends on the length of 1 cubit, but one thing is for very sure, Goliath was a giant. According to 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 5, He had a helmet and also an armor. Well, I'm not going to think about helmet side, but let me think about armor side. The armor was weighed 5,000 shekels of brass. And one lexicon explains that one shekel here is about 12 grams. 12 grams. Which means that his coat, armor itself, was about 60 kilograms. Can you imagine that, you know, just for a coat? Besides the helmet and shin guard and his weapon and so on, the coat itself is about 60 kilograms. Obviously, on the top of that, he had the shin guards and his own weapons and so on. And so we can see how mighty man and giant he was. Every aspect of this man's greatness was an obstacle to the children of Israel. From the king, Saul, to all the people in the nation, everybody was afraid of him, according to 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 11 and verse 24. However, to a young man, David, who was not even a soldier yet, Goliath was only an uncircumcised Gentile who defied the army of the living God, according to 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 26. Chapter 17, verse 45 is his famous battle cry against giant Goliath. He said this: "Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." The weapon that he had was the name of God. The honor that he wanted to protect was the honor of God. The power he had, if he had anything to defeat him, was from the faith in God. Faith alone. His faith was childlike. After skilled warriors had cowered in fear for 40 days, David made a slingshot, invoked God's name by faith, and he was able to kill the giant. It was all by faith. He was childlike. It was childlike faith. Second, his faith was in God, God alone. He was chased and pursued by Saul. David was not inferior to him at all. He had the power to fight back, and he had great popularity behind him. He was also anointed to be a king, but he did not rely on all those things, his strength or his popularity or given opportunities and so on, but on God, God alone. Psalm 54, verses 1 to 4 says this: "Save me, O God, by thy name. Judge me by thy strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set God before them. Behold, God is mine helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul." He trusted and believed in God, God alone. It is a psalm of David. When the Ziphims came and said to Saul, "Doth not David hide himself with us?" So while he was being chastened away by King Saul, that's what he said in this psalm. Psalm 56, verses 1 to 4 says this: "Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up. For they be many that fight against me. O thou most high, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me." It was a psalm David wrote when the Philistines took him in Gath. Being a man of faith does not mean that there are no trials and challenges. He may fall into traps and suffer. However, he has faith in God whom he can trust. His faith was in God, God alone. Third, his faith was for God. By the way, you know, I want to mention here one thing. Sometimes, by faith, we do certain things. No, we do by faith. But there are some times we do not do by faith. Oftentimes people think about only positive side of actions by faith. So we say, by faith I do. But there are times when we should not do by faith. And that's exactly what David did. By faith, he did not retaliate. By faith, he did not fight back. It is all by faith. And the faith encourages us to do certain things, but at the same time, faith encourages not to do certain things. And I hope that we'll be able to have the discernment in our life. Third, his life was for God, his glory. Though he lived in a palace, the Ark of the Covenant was not placed in the tabernacle yet. David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem from the house of Abinadab, which was about 11 kilometers journey. He was dancing and playing according to 1 Chronicles 15 verse 29. He was a king and not a child. However, he was rejoicing in the Lord. And he was so excited by the fact that he was bringing the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, into the tabernacle. At first, his first attempt, Uzzah touched the Ark and was killed. During David's first attempt to bring the Ark, there was a failure. But in the second attempt, he corrected a way to bring it, and he was able to praise the Lord this time. David eventually brought the Ark of the Covenant to the tabernacle he newly set up. His heart was always in God, with God, and for God. And there was no more joy than serving the Lord in this case. His faith in God glorified him alone, God alone. Fourth, his faith was to repent his sins. Well, a man of faith is neither perfect nor flawless. We do have a lot of flaws, a lot of imperfections in our lives. David made huge mistakes in here and there. I think he made really a lot of mistakes. His mistakes are far worse than, I think, mistakes that we have been able to make so far. However, a man of faith is also a man of repentance. When there was a convicting work of God in his heart, he was able to repent of his sins. David was a dedicated and repentant man of God who served God's purpose. Psalm 51 is a famous prayer of his repentance, as you know. Lastly, his faith was in God's perfect providence. He prepared everything for the temple construction. Throughout his life, if there was any heart desire for him to do something for the Lord, it was to build the temple for God. However, because he fought too many battles and he killed so many people, and because he shed too much blood, it was not allowed for him to do it. He wanted to build a temple. He wanted to dedicate the temple to the Lord, but he was not allowed to do it. So instead of building a temple, he did something else. Throughout his life, David prepared for the construction of the holy temple by setting aside the necessary physical materials, commanding the Levites and others in their duties for the temple, and giving the plan for the temple to Solomon. He wanted to build a temple himself, but he accepted God's providence, even though it disappointed him. But he accepted God's providence by faith and gave that work to Solomon. I think it is something that we have to learn from him. Sometimes we are overly zealous and overly excited, and we want to take everything under our own control rather than we delegate the work in a sense. But even though he really, really wanted to build a temple, when God told him, no, it's not your work, he gave it to Solomon, and he prepared a lot of things for his son's future work to build a temple in Jerusalem. He did everything he could to help his son to build a temple. What God wanted to came first, before what he wanted from God. It is faith and trust. David delivered a last set of instructions to his son, telling him to follow the words of God. Well, God, despite David's imperfections molded him. And it was possible because David lived by faith. Great man David was also a man of simple faith. I hope that we learn that simple faith from David and we live by faith. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear God, we do thank you for the lessons we have been able to learn from David and his life, his faith. Dear gracious Lord, whenever we think about David, we consider him as a great man of God. At the same time, Lord, through the scriptures, we also learn that he has a lot of faults, a lot of mistakes, a lot of sinful things as well, Lord. He has a lot of imperfections. Despite all his failures, imperfections, God honored him. It is because he was a man of faith. Dear gracious Lord, help us to live by faith. Help us to live by faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.